We want to look together into the Word of God before we come to the Lord's table. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 1. The title of the message tonight is Paul's Most Explosive Letter. Galatians chapter 1, and this message will simply be an overview, an introduction to this very important letter. But I want to begin by reading the first five verses, which we will exposit next time we meet together here on Sunday evening. But I want to begin by reading these opening letters. And after that, I want to tell you about the book of Galatians. The Word of God reads, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. As I've read these opening verses of Galatians, we now embark upon a verse-by-verse study of this book. Galatians is Paul's most explosive letter. It is the letter in which, when Paul wrote it, he became so consumed with fiery zeal that he abandoned his usual custom of dictating it to a secretary and took the pen himself in his own hand and wrote the entire epistle himself and did so in large, bold, block letters to emphasize the seminal importance of its content. Paul said at the end of this letter in chapter 6, verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Some have imagined that because of this, Paul had an eye problem and he had to write in large letters so he could see it. No, it was quite the contrary. He wrote it in large letters so that they could read it. This is the letter written by Paul's own hand in boxcar size letters so that there is no misunderstanding its message. It is clear that the apostle was highly emotionally charged when he wrote this epistle because the Galatians had deserted the purity of the gospel. There are certain things in life that are worth being worked up about, right? And the purity of the gospel is at the head of the list. Paul was deeply exercised within his soul when he wrote this epistle because he was so passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be highly energized by the gospel of Christ. I want you to be lit up by the gospel of grace. I want you to be zealous for the good news of Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better way for our hearts to catch fire and to be inflamed for that which is primary, the gospel of Jesus Christ, than to study this book and to be caught up in the draft of the Apostle Paul. The book of Galatians has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. Many church historians maintain that the foundation of the Reformation, was laid in the writing of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. The mere reading of its preface would bring John Wesley to his knees in saving faith years later. The great German reformer Luther said concerning Galatians, quote, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Katie von Bora," unquote. which was the name of his wife. Would to God that he would make this book our spouse. Would to God that we would fall in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ and pledge ourselves in loyalty and fidelity to its message. Galatians is a kind of a rough draft of the book of Romans. Galatians was written in 49 A.D. Romans was written in 57/58 A.D. Galatians precedes Romans by some 8 years. And in the writing of the book of Galatians, there is a laying out of the essential material that will be later developed in the book of Romans. Both Galatians and Romans give a theological presentation of the gospel, and specifically justification by faith. In Galatians, Paul defends the purity of the gospel against the attacks of its foes, and in this case, in the first century, these foes were named the Judaizers, who sought to put people under the law and announced to them that they will be saved only in the keeping of the law, which set Paul off and fired back with this epistle in order to maintain the integrity and the purity of the gospel. In this opening message, in this series, I want to do three things by way of overview with us tonight. First, I want to give you the specific background. I want to give you the historical background for the writing of the book of Galatians. Second, I want to give you the simple outline. And then third, the singular theme. I want to begin with the specific background. And as I walk us through the steps that lead up to the writing of this book, let me say this at the outset, under the specific background, that Galatians is the very first book the Apostle Paul penned. It was the first inspired letter. Paul wrote 13 New Testament epistles. And this is the first book to be given to him by God the Holy Spirit to record for our edification. And I'll have to say this. There's something about a young preacher who has fire in his bones and passion. I listen to the old John MacArthur tapes and he is a man on fire. I can't even write it down fast enough. He's going so fast. And the older you become, the more mellow you become, and you slow down a bit. The same was true with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. To read those sermons out of the first 6 years of his New Park pulpit ministry, every time he stepped in the pulpit, it was as if heaven came down. It was a meeting with God every time he stepped into the pulpit. And then the older you become, the more pastoral you become, and sometimes the message begins to put its arms around people a little more, but there is something about a young man who steps forward to preach the gospel. He is full of enthusiasm and excitement, and this is conveyed in the tone of this book. And so the specific background for this first epistle written by Paul that is so potent, it is so powerful, it is so penetrating. Now I want to take some steps back and I want to come at this and to cover the entirety of what leads up to Paul writing this letter. And so I want to give you some steps and I want to number them. Step number one, Paul's conversion. Paul was converted to Christ in 33 A.D., on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9 verse 1 says, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem And you know in verse 3 how a light from heaven flashed around him on that Damascus road? It was the supreme glory of the risen Christ. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting the church, but to persecute the church is to take on the risen Christ himself. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And in that moment, Saul was converted by sovereign grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, he was brought into the kingdom of light. That's number one. Number two, Paul was brought to Damascus. And there he was baptized. You recall how he was struck blind? And he had to be led into Damascus, Acts 9, verse 8. And the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision, who was a believer there. And the Lord convinced him that Saul was genuinely converted. And he said this in verse 15. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." It was marked out by God that this would be his future. He would be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the preaching of the gospel, he must suffer for that gospel, but it would only cause him to believe it all the more. And so there in Damascus, we read how immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Number three, Paul began to immediately preach Jesus. From the moment of his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, he began to herald the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul of Tarsus was bold, he was courageous, he was fearless. He took the initiative, he went into the Jewish synagogues and there preached the Word of God and declared that Christ is the Son of God. And he increased in strength, verse 22, and he began proving to all, Jesus is the Christ. And there began to be a plot that conspired and brewed to take away his life and what would be a harbinger of things to come at the very beginning of his Christian life. He had to escape for his life as he was let down through an opening in the wall as they lowered him in a large basket. And so the hunt was on for the Apostle Paul. Number four, from Damascus, Paul went down to the Arabian desert, there to be alone with God and to receive direct revelation from Christ. And he was there in the Arabian desert by himself for the next 3 years. As you have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 1, please note verses 11 and 12 and then 17 and 18. We are given a hint of this. Paul said, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." In other words, no man taught me the gospel. I didn't hear an evangelist or a preacher out on the street corner. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And because of the circumstances of what God had planned for Paul's life, this was a situation where the risen Christ in heaven revealed himself directly to this man, not through pages of Scripture, and not through another preacher or teacher or an evangelist, but Christ directly Himself gave revelation to this man, Saul of Tarsus, because he would become the backbone of the church. Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles." As soon as he was saved, he didn't go to the apostles in order to be taught. "But I went away to Arabia." And the beginning of verse 18 tells us he was there for 3 years. And there in Arabia, in this wilderness desert that stretched east of Damascus and then south all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, there alone in the wilderness, in the desert, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, personally and directly taught Paul his theology and his doctrine. And that for 3 years. Number five, after 3 years in the Arabian wilderness, Paul returned to Damascus for a brief time. That is at the end of verse 17 of Galatians 1. And we note after the Arabian desert, he returned once more to Damascus. Remember, he was going to Damascus to arrest the Christians. He was converted en route to Damascus. And it was there in Damascus that he regained his sight and he began to preach the gospel. From Damascus, he goes to the Arabian desert. He now returns back to Damascus, Galatians 1:17. There for a short time. Then number six, in Damascus, Paul escaped under the threat of his life. He preached Christ. He preached the gospel there in Damascus. He is a brand new Christian and who has been taught by the Lord for 3 years. There is so much fire in his bones that as he goes to Damascus, we can only imagine the proclamation of the risen Christ that the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was making. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, just jot that down, we read that while in Damascus, verse 33 says, "I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands," referring to his enemy. Once again, he is a marked man. And there is a threat upon his life. There are plans to put him to death. And once again, he is forced to leave town through a window in the wall. And this will be the rest of his life. Number seven. From Damascus, Paul went to Jerusalem, where he met with the apostles for a period of about 15 days. Now, in Galatians 1, I direct you to this same chapter, verse 18, putting this into a chronological order. "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." There is the trip in verse 17 to Damascus in between. "To become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. Only now does he begin to seek out the apostles. Verse 19, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm telling to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." And the reason he underscores this is to emphasize that I have been taught by God, not men. I am God-taught. I am Spirit-anointed. I have been Christ-instructed. And it is not even the apostles themselves who have instructed me in the way of the Lord. So that when he does speak, there will be uncompromising boldness because it is God himself who has instructed him. Number eight, after Jerusalem, after being there for 15 days, Paul traveled to Tarsus, which was his hometown, to preach the gospel there and plant churches. In Galatians 1, verse 21, we read of this. "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia And that is en route to Tarsus. He goes through these two regions. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, which allowed him some freedom of movement. Verse 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Can you imagine how that news began to circulate through the early church? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Christ and Paul now is a trophy of God's grace. Verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me. Oh, how they gave praise to God that God is able to convert even his own enemies in the triumph of the gospel. So Paul is in Tarsus. Number 9. It was while in Tarsus preaching the word that Barnabas came and found him, because the church in Antioch was in great need of a preacher and a teacher. So Paul is in Tarsus. He is preaching the gospel. He is planting churches there. And in Acts 11, verse 25, we are told that Barnabas, who is overseeing this exploding work in Antioch, realizes that he is not as gifted in preaching and teaching. And what this church needs is one who is supremely gifted to proclaim the Word of God. And so Barnabas is directed by God to leave Antioch and go to Tarsus and there come to Saul of Tarsus and say, we have need of you here in Antioch. And so in Acts 11, verse 25, we read that Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the influence of Paul's spiritual leadership and the impact of his preaching and teaching gifts nurtured the church and brought them to more maturity, so much so that this is where the disciples were first called Christians, under the exercise of the gifts of the Apostle Paul. Number 10, after a year in Antioch, Paul next returned to Jerusalem. In Acts 11, verse 27, we read how prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem saying that there is a great famine that is about to take place. And because the church at Antioch felt such a debt of love for the church in Jerusalem, because the gospel has come from Jerusalem, the apostles have come from Jerusalem, we want to take up a special gift. We would call it today a love offering, and give it to the church in Jerusalem. So the church at Antioch met, they took a gift, and they gave it to Saul and Barnabas to take to the elders in Jerusalem. And so Saul goes to Jerusalem and there to give the money that was taken to them because of their hardships. Now, two more. Number 11. Paul then returned to Antioch. And while there, in the midst of a worship service, he was called by God to the mission field. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 1, we read, now there was at Antioch in the church that was there. And we need to understand at this point, Antioch has become the leading church in the Middle East. It has surpassed Jerusalem. Antioch is the bright, shining gospel light. Antioch is the point church now. It has emerged. And here at Antioch, we read that there were prophets and teachers. This is why the church was so strong. They were strong in the Word and strong in truth. Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these men acted as the elders in the church. They are the teachers of the Word of God in this church, and it is a stacked deck. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and however the Spirit of God conveyed this, I am not certain, but Dr. Luke records, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And with that, Saul now is launched to the mission field, and Barnabas, son of encouragement, is his supporter, and Paul is the chief spokesman, and he now launches on what is number 12, his first missionary journey. On this first missionary journey, Saul, who is accompanied by Barnabas, travels, number one, to the island of Cyprus, which is out in the Mediterranean Sea. In Acts 13, verse 4, they go there first, which is part of Barnabas's background. So it made sense that they would sail to the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But then second, from there, they went to Galatia, to the cities of Galatia. And Acts 13 and Acts 14 records Paul's first missionary journey. It's 47 or 48 A.D., approximately 14 years after the time of his conversion. And they go to Pisidian Antioch, and then to Iconium, and to Lystra, and to Derbe. And everywhere they went, the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel and making disciples and planting churches and appointing elders and encouraging the saints. And at the end of this first missionary journey, having preached the gospel with all of his heart, in fact, you'll recall at Lystra, he was so opposed while he was preaching the gospel, they began to stone him and attack him, and they ran him out of town, and they left him as dead, and they assumed that he was dead, literally, that they had murdered him for preaching the gospel. And Paul gathered his senses, and he got up, and he went back into Lystra to finish the sermon. This is how committed this man was to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what a raging, flaming, burning, passionate fire there was in his bones to preach the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Not even the threat on his own life would deter him. The gospel was everything. For me to live as Christ, and Christ is the gospel, and to die is gain. And so at the end of Acts 14, we read how Paul then went back to Antioch, back to the base church, back to the sending church, to give a report to the church. And from this, we detect that Paul's entire life is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will say later to the Corinthians, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, it was while here in Antioch that Paul received a disturbing report. The churches which he had planted, the churches where he had risked his own neck in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, these very churches in southern Galatia had been penetrated by deceivers who were corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing could punch Paul's hot buttons any faster than for someone to tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were these who had infiltrated into the churches in Galatia. And they were teaching that all men were under the Mosaic law, and that salvation comes through Christ and. Christ and circumcision. Christ and dietary restrictions. Christ and Sabbath keeping. Christ and all of the other details of the Mosaic law. And the Judaizers had departed from the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ and were preaching another gospel, a heretical gospel, a damnable gospel. And Paul could not remain silent. He could not allow the gospel to be corrupted and the churches to be weakened. And so Paul sat down and wrote out a response. It is the book of Galatians. It is a fiery diatribe against the Judaizers, and it is a heated defense of the gospel, and it is a zealous upholding of grace, and praise God that it is. It is no time to mince words when the gospel is under siege. And so the book of Galatians was written by Paul at the end of his first missionary journey, some 14 years after his conversion, probably from Antioch, his home church, around 49 AD, slightly before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which would be shortly convened. And he writes the book of Galatians to set the record straight. This is the gospel. This is the cornerstone of the church. Now, second, the simple outline. We have seen the specific background. Second, the simple outline. And Galatians is a book that has come to be divided into chapters. They were not chapters at the time Paul wrote them. But for our ease of study, chapters have been included and then verses included after the chapters were put in. And the book of Galatians in our English Bible is a book of six chapters. And the simple outline of the book of Galatians is very simply this. It is one of the books in the Bible that so easily divides with perfect balance and symmetry. It divides into thirds. There are three sections of this book of three equal parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal, in which Paul defends his apostleship. Not only had the Judaizers corrupted the gospel, but they came after Paul's reputation as well. Because to destroy and defame the preacher is to knock the legs out from under the message. And so the devil many times will attack the messenger in order to try to defuse the message. And so there has been a great attack that has been brought and hoisted against the Apostle Paul. And in the first two chapters, he is put in the very awkward position of having to defend himself. I know how awkward this is. Because a humble man will not speak of himself. He will let his praise be in the mouth of another. But there are times, because the gospel is at stake, that when one comes under fire, you are forced to speak up to present your credentials. Because for people to give you a hearing, they must know that you are an authentic man of God. And so in the first two chapters, Paul will go to great lengths to lay the case for his apostleship, to lay the foundation that he has been set apart by God from his very mother's womb. We read in verse 15 of chapter 1, "But God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but Christ Himself taught me." He gives this testimony of the sovereign grace of God in his own life that others would know that I am a genuine man of God, an apostle set apart even from my mother's womb. And he will go on to say that he takes a back seat, not even to the other 12, and that in chapter 2, in a trip to Jerusalem, he even confronted the apostle Peter, where Peter was off on his doctrine. And Paul would yield to no man. He would humble himself and consider the interests of others as more important than their own, but in no way would he yield the high ground of truth to the Word of God. And so chapters 1 and 2 are personal as he defends his own apostleship, and that only to arrive in chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. We move from the personal, Paul, to the doctrinal, his message. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the messenger. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the message. In chapters 3 and 4, he puts forth his case for justification by faith. It is the cornerstone of every true church. To deny justification by faith is to be an apostate church. To hold fast to this cardinal doctrine lines up the other truths and the other doctrines in the right line. And then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, it is practical. How to live out the gospel. How the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the agent of sanctification. And that we are not sanctified by our own fleshly efforts to keep the law, although it is incumbent upon us to obey the Word of God. It is the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live the life that God has called us to live. And in chapter 5, he brings forth his case in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The two are mutually exclusive. Choose. Either you're going to try to pursue holiness by putting yourself under the law and in your own efforts try to keep the Mosaic law, or you will walk by the power of the Holy Spirit and follow the teaching of the Word of God in the power that God provides. And he tells us in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which only God can produce. We bear it, the Spirit produces it. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are 9 aspects of one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is singular verb. And all 9 of these are produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer. And these are all evidences of Christ-likeness. Each one of these is a dimension of what it is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So this is the simple outline. Chapters 1 and 2, personal. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6, practical. The living out of the gospel in day-to-day Christian living. I want to conclude, number 3, with the singular theme. There is one golden thread that runs through the fabric of this book. There is one laser beam that shines very brightly from the opening section to the concluding verses. And the one central theme that runs through this book is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically as defined in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. I want to take you to a few verses and then we will conclude. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul states what is most burning on his heart. He is writing to defend the gospel. He sees himself as a guardian in his generation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all attacks against the gospel, Paul assumes to be an attack upon himself, for he is one with his message. And as the gospel has come under siege, he responds with some of the strongest, most polemic words that are found anywhere in Holy Scripture that causes us almost to blush. Verse 6. He says to the very churches that he has founded with the preaching of the Word of God. He himself has birthed the church and appointed elders. He himself has proclaimed the Word to these churches that are now waffling and wavering on the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 6, I'm amazed, I'm shocked, I'm stunned that you are so quickly departing Him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel. There is not another gospel. This different gospel is a fraudulent gospel. It is a soul-damning gospel, not a soul-saving gospel. It is a defunct gospel. I'm amazed. I have no more left town. And I receive the report that these false teachers have come in after me, and they have done such a number on you and have turned you away from the true gospel so quickly, you are like putty in their hands. This different gospel, he says in verse 7, which is really not another, because there is not another saving gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you. And Paul is saying, I am disturbed with those who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Let me tell you. Look up here. The hottest part of hell is reserved for those who distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hottest part of the pit of hell is reserved for those who delude and defame the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it takes others down into hell. So Paul says in verse 8, but if even we And what he's about to say, even if I showed up and preached another gospel to you, you are not to receive it. But even if we are an angel from heaven, what did Joseph Smith claim showed up to him? An angel. But even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And the word accursed, I don't know how else to put it in a more palatable way, it means he is to be damned. And Paul wrote that in bold boxcar-sized letters. He is to go to hell. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's serious. And Paul's heart is about to jump out of his chest as he writes this. Would to God some of this passion for the gospel would infect us like this. In chapter 3, he begins to define what this gospel is. What are the terms of this gospel? I want to take a quick moment just to look at a few verses and then we will go to the Lord's table. In Galatians 3, we begin the doctrinal section in which he lays forth his case for justification by faith. In case you do not know what justification means, it is the forensic legal declaration by God of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who believe upon Christ. It is to be credited the very righteousness of Christ in God's bookkeeping to your account. It is the imputation of the active obedience of Jesus Christ, the perfect life that He lived under the law throughout the entirety of His life, that perfect active obedience credited, imputed, reckoned to your account as if you have lived that very perfect life under the law. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, they deserve this tongue lashing. They do not deserve a pat on the back. They deserve to come under apostolic rebuke. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What kind of a spell has been cast over you? As if now you are under some strange influence. What's come over you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, that would be God and Christ, and works miracle among you, do it, one, by the works of the law, or two, by hearing with faith? So how were you saved, foolish Galatians? Were you saved by keeping the law? You remember when I was there and I preached the good news of Christ to you and you repented of your sins and you threw yourself upon the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. And you said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You recall that, and in that moment, the gates of paradise were swung open to you, and you were received into the kingdom, and you were born again by the Spirit of God from above. Did that happen in your life by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? You tell me. You know what the answer is. You heard the purity of the truth of the gospel. I risked my very life to bring it here to you. And you were saved by faith alone. You know that, and I know that, and God knows that. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the way anyone has ever been saved. Old Testament, New Testament, there is no other way of salvation. There is one way of salvation in both the Old and the New Testament. And it is by saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, sons of Abraham are those who are in the kingdom. He's saying there's only one way to be a son of Abraham. A true son of Abraham. Not of physical lineage, but of spiritual blessing. And that is to be of faith. Faith. Verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify, here's the word, justify the Gentiles by faith. That is justification by faith, right there in the middle of verse 8. The Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Listen, the gospel was not first preached in the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel was not first preached on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was preached in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and God slew an innocent sacrifice and clothed him through the innocent shed blood of another. That gospel has been preached throughout all of the decades of history. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Not the law keeper. The believer. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. I mean, if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law, you are under the wrath and the curse of Almighty God at this moment. You foolish Galatians, are you wanting to exchange the grace of God for the curse of God? Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law, that's pretty straightforward, is it not? Before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So much more I want to say, but I must stop at this point. This is the most explosive letter Paul ever wrote. Other letters he would dictate to a secretary and take the parchment and with his own hand just sign the last few verses so that it would be authorized and authentic in the eyes of the churches who received them. But not with this epistle. Paul was so worked up. He was so passionate. He was so zealous. He was so jealous for the honor of God and the gospel of Christ that he wrote it in the boldest, the biggest letters he possibly could and sent it to the churches of Galatia for their spiritual good. And no doubt as they received these letters, it had a powerful effect upon their lives. It had a way of bringing them back into focus to that which is primary. And as we shall work our way through this book verse by verse and take it to where it leads us, I pray that God will use this first in my life to fire me up for the gospel of Christ. I was watching television last night on Saturday nights from 9 to 10. The only thing worth watching on TBN comes on. They run old Billy Graham sermons. And this was from 1959. Billy Graham in Melbourne, Australia, preaching the gospel as a young man. There were football games on other channels. There were all kinds of interesting programs that I could have so easily turned to. And the whole family was in the den with me, and no doubt wanting me to turn to the football games. I became mesmerized under the commanding influence of this man heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. I couldn't turn to another channel. It was spellbinding. I looked over at Ann, who was on the sofa, and I said, when do we ever hear anyone preach like this? When in your lifetime have you ever heard anyone preach like this? I said, the only other man I have ever heard come close to preaching like this was Adrian Rogers as a young man. I said, would to God I could preach like this. I don't want to be just a nice little preacher. I want to shake things up and herald the Word of God. As I listened to Graham preach the Word, within my own heart that just so stirred me. And as I went up to my study and looked at these verses, I just prayed, God, would You put a fire in my bones? I wish You could have heard me when I was 30 years old. I wish You could have heard me when I was 32 and 33. I was fearless. I used to have people get up and just walk out of sermons. But the more who left, 10 times more came in. As G. Campbell Morgan once said, you've got to empty a church before you can fill it. Would to God I could preach like that. Would to God the preaching of this book would grab a hold of you. I mean you. Would to God there be a fire alarm go off in your heart and soul and wake you up. I really feel in many ways over the last 6 months we have become a very lethargic church. And it has grieved my own heart to preach to empty pews on Sunday nights. It has broken my own heart to preach to empty pews on Wednesday night. I said to Ann, I don't know that I can continue to preach to empty pews. I must preach for people desire to hear. Would to God, in the preaching of this book of Galatians, your soul would catch fire again, and that you would wake up, and you would be so consumed with a passion for the things of the gospel that it would electrify us. Would to God He do that to me. Would to God He do it to you. Fair enough? Let us go to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for the example of this man Saul of Tarsus, who was such a force for You. from the moment he entered into your kingdom, he was consumed with living for you, living for Christ, preaching the gospel, going and taking the gospel to people, preaching it, defending it, opposing those who would oppose the gospel. God, I pray that there would be fire that would ignite in our hearts again. And I pray, God, that we would be filled with such holy boldness and holy zeal that what so infected Paul so long ago would stir our hearts again. Forgive us of lukewarmness. Forgive us of apathy. And cause us to be fully devoted to our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.